All right, welcome everyone. Welcome to the New Testament Biographies class. If I haven't met you before, my name is Russell Balikian. I serve as one of the elders here. And yeah, the New Testament Biographies class, as you know, is an opportunity for us to look into the lives of different people in the New Testament and to learn from them, either for good or, as we will this morning, to learn a warning from someone else's life. We're going to be studying the life of Demas. And before we do, I would love to open us in prayer. So let's go before the throne. Father in heaven, we do thank you for this morning. Thank you for the opportunity to gather. And Lord, we do pray that you would use this morning and our passages this morning to encourage us, Lord, toward an increased affection and desire to honor you and toward perseverance, Lord. I pray that we would run the race well and finish well. Be with us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Yeah, if you're just coming in, there are handouts over here on the chair over there if you want to pick one up. So is there anyone who's just like, the name Demas just doesn't even ring a bell? I'll be honest, I was kind of in that camp before diving in here. I'd heard of him, but not really studied him. I think it's going to be a fruitful study this morning to consider the trajectory of Demas' life, which we actually get to see spread over a couple different books. So we're going to start by diving into the biography of Demas, the life of Demas, and then we'll go from there into two applications, the dangerous allure of the world and the need for perseverance and faith. So if someone could, let's start with the life of Demas. If someone could look up Philemon, verses 23 through 25. If another person could grab Colossians chapter 4, verses 10 through 14. Philemon 23 through 25 and Colossians 4, 10 through 14. Does anyone have the Philemon passage? Philemon verses 23 through 25. Got it. Thank you.
Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you. And so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers.
There you go.
Praise the Lord Jesus Christ, you with your spirit.
Great. Thank you. Yeah, so what do you notice about Demas in this passage in Philemon? There's not much here to work with, but what do you notice about Demas? Fellow laborer, yep, fellow worker. So he is someone who, along with Mark and Luke, is serving and working alongside Paul. Okay. And then Colossians 4, 10 through 14.
Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. And Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning who you have received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers that you may stand mature and fully assured in the will of God. For I bear witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas.
Great. Thank you. All right, so Demas then appears at the very end of this passage as well. What do you notice? What can we learn about Demas from this passage? Yep, Luke's there. Yep, again. So he's also a companion with Luke. Good. Anything else stick out in this passage in Colossians chapter 4 about Demas? Yeah, he's likely known to the church in Colossae. And you notice there's an overlap in a lot of the people that are greeted in Philemon and Colossians, so it's kind of the same group of people that they're running with and seems to be known to the church. Good. Anything else? I'll give you a hint in verse 11. Referring to other people, it says, these are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God. So what can we infer then about Demas? He is not a Jew. He's a Gentile. Yeah. So he's a Gentile companion of Paul and is known to the church in Colossae. One other thing you can note is he's at the very tail end of this passage, and he's not specifically commended in any way. So Luke is called the beloved physician. A lot of the other people, Paul is talking about how they're struggling for the church in prayer, or doing other things along his side. Demas is just kind of tagged in there at the end. Not sure what we can infer from that, but it is interesting that he's not specifically commended in this passage. And there's a bit more that we can gather just from the context of these two books. The books of Colossians and Philemon are both what's called prison epistles, meaning that Paul wrote them while he was imprisoned. So you can see that in other passages in these two books. Traditionally, people think that this imprisonment was around the year 60 to 62 AD in Rome's house arrest. And so at least initially, Demas was associated with Paul while he was under arrest, because he's sending these greetings while he's under arrest. And so at least initially, Demas was there with him. So it seems that Demas started well. He was working with Paul, appreciated by Paul. He was known to the church in Colossae. He worked with Paul while he was in prison, and Paul passed along his greetings. But something happened over the next 5-7 years that Paul's going to mention in 2 Timothy. So if someone could turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4, I'll have you read verses 9 and 10. While you're turning there, the epistle of 2 Timothy is the last of Paul's epistles. It's written around AD 67 while he's in prison awaiting execution. We don't know for sure, but it's traditionally thought that Paul was released from his first imprisonment, had some ministry that's not specifically recorded in the book of Acts, and then was rearrested and re-imprisoned. And this would be his second imprisonment if that narrative is true. There's some people would just think that he was in prison for that entire time. Doesn't really matter. What matters is that it's about 5 to 7 years later, and Paul's now anticipating his execution. So if someone could go ahead and go ahead and someone can read 2 Timothy chapter 4 verses 9 through 10.
Do your best to come to me soon. Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia.
Great. Thank you. Actually, go ahead and read verse 11 too.
Sure. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you. He is very useful to me.
Great. Thank you. So the time period here is AD 67 again. Things have changed significantly since Paul wrote the epistle to the Colossians and the book of Philemon. So Nero was the Roman emperor, and he had developed a growing resentment toward Christians over the course of this time period. Rome had burned, and Christians were being blamed for the burning. Many Christians had been arrested, tortured, persecuted. The political atmosphere was definitely turning against the Christians at this time. So by AD 67, it's dangerous to be associated with Paul, who's in prison as an apostle and preacher of the gospel. And what we learn is that Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted Paul and gone to Thessalonica. And that's it. In terms of Demas, we don't have any other references to him in the New Testament. We've read every reference to Demas now in the Bible. He started well as a companion of Paul. He ended deserting Paul, and Paul gives the reason. He's in love with this present world. We don't know exactly what that looked like. Did he flinch in the face of persecution? Was it because of the political pressure? Was it just that things were hard and he wanted a more comfortable life in Thessalonica? We just don't know. All we know is that he was in love with this present world, and that led him to desert Paul. We also know that we're all prone to that same dangerous temptation, and that puts him on a dangerous road to falling away. And so the rest of the time, we're going to consider what it means to be in love with this world, how that ought not mark a Christian, what it means to persevere in faith. So love of the world is a dangerous but alluring temptation that can lead some to swerve from the faith. And I want to just start by opening it up. What does it mean when Paul says he's in love with this world? What is this world? What is that a reference to? just throw out ideas. Here we go. Yep.
The temptations, pressures, and evils of this current age.
Temptations, pressures, and evils of this current age. That's a good summary. Any other ideas?
Yep. You could just take it literally, like this world, all that is created.
All that is created.
And yep. Therefore, if you think that's what holds ultimate meaning, that would kind of encapsulate that.
Yeah. Yep. All that is created. I think that might even be the fullest summary. The world is everything that is created by God. Some of these things are good things. Some of these things are bad. Some of these things are corrupted by the fall and are bad things. But you can imagine all sorts of things that would fit into the world. 1 John 2:16 says it's the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes, the pride of life. This can be approval of man, money, accomplishments, food, drink, drugs, family, friends, influence, social media, cars, grades, relationships, any worldly thing, even things that are not in and of themselves sinful, would constitute the world. Again, we don't know what this was for Demas, but something about the cares of this life pulled him away from his work alongside Paul. And we're all constantly going to be bombarded by the same temptation to elevate things that are created and make them into idols before the Creator. Christians are called not to love this world as a result, because these are things that can get in the way of following Christ. They're things that can become idols. Can someone read 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17? And then someone else, James 4, verse 4. Thank you. And then James 4:4.
You adulterous people, do not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God.
Great, thank you. So in both passages, you have friendship or love of the world contrasted and even set apart against love of God and faithfulness to God. Why is that? If the world is created by God, why is it that friendship with the world or love of the world is set in such stark contradistinction from following God? Yes?
It's loving the creation and not loving the Creator.
Loving the creation and not loving the Creator. Exactly right. That's very well put. That these things, when we become focused on the things that are here before us, they distract us from the vertical relationship with God. They become ends in and of themselves, as opposed to good gifts given by God, meant for our stewardship and enjoyment as we seek to honor Him. You remember the parable of the sower in Matthew chapter 13. There's a sower who goes and sows seed in a lot of different places. Some falls on a path, is picked up by birds. Some falls on rocky soil and kind of shoots up and then withers. Some is cast among the thorns. You guys remember what happens, or how Jesus interprets what's the seed that's sown among the thorns. Remember, this is the thorns choke out the sprouts and they are not fruitful. And Jesus says, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. Paul's going to write in 1 Timothy that those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. So I think you get the sense from Scripture that while the things that God has made are not in and of themselves bad, and yes, it's a corrupted world, but there's still good things in them. But when we allow them to distract us from wholehearted devotion to the Lord, they're going to choke the life out of us and potentially cause us to fall away, to wander away from the faith and pierce themselves with many pangs. That's as I just read from 1 Timothy. So this doesn't mean that we kind of, you know, become hermits and forsake all earthly things. Again, these things are given for our stewardship and are good, but it does mean that they must be put in their proper place in the life of a Christian. They are not in and of themselves our pursuit. And this is why it's so difficult. Jesus says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And this is why. Because when we are comfortable in this life, it tends to distract us from our deep spiritual need for reconciliation with Christ. It tends to distract us from our sin, and it tends to take our gaze away from the Lord. Were you going to say something? No? I thought you were raising your hand. Yeah. Okay. Just adjusting your glasses. Got it. So then love of the world ought not mark a Christian. What ought to mark a Christian's life? We've kind of looked at the negative. What is the positive? What's the flip side of it? Well, let's actually look back at our passage where we kind of have the last word on Demas, 2 Timothy chapter 4. Could someone read verses 6 through 10? We're going to pick up before the passage about Demas. We're going to end with the passage about Demas, but I want to see a contrast in how Paul is approaching his own imprisonment and how Demas finished. So again, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 10.
"Where I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, also to all who have loved his appearing. Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia."
Thank you. So did you guys notice the contrast of their affections in particular? Look at verse 8, compare it to verse 10. What's the difference? Yeah. Yeah. Did you see the phrase there? He's talking about the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing, who have loved his coming, and who are looking forward to his return. So those who receive the crown of righteousness love his appearing, that's Christ. Demas is in love with this present world. Do you see the contrast there? There's a heavenly affection, and there's an earthly affection. And Christians are called to be marked by that heavenly affection. We're called to have love for Christ and his kingdom. Paul loved his appearing. Demas loved this present world. You think about the context that Paul wrote this. He is cold, lonely, awaiting execution by himself in a prison cell, with having been abandoned by pretty much everyone who had been around him, either because of desertion or because he had actually sent them to go minister elsewhere. But his hope and his focus is still on the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "I've fought the good fight, I've finished the race, I've kept the faith." He's looking forward to that crown of righteousness and the return of Christ. So Demas, he's looking to whatever is there for him in Thessalonica. We don't know what it is. Their hopes are very different. Philippians 3:20 says that our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Christian is ultimately a citizen of a different kingdom, awaiting a hope from a different world. Our affections ought to be on what pleases our heavenly Master and what brings him glory. And this isn't easy. It's often costly. We're going to get into that in a bit here. But when God produces in us the desire to honor the Lord, when we rightly value his commendation of well done, good and faithful servant above anything this world can offer, then we can say things like, I don't care about that promotion. I don't care about being freed from this prison cell. I'm not defined by that relationship. I don't need that money. I don't care if they like me. My life has been bought with a price by Jesus. I'm in love with him, and I will honor him come what may. That's the hope that Paul has here. And where does that type of faith and confidence come from? Is that something that we just kind of muster up in ourselves? Nope. What is it that produces that type of response? Yeah.
You could say it's firstly the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration, bringing us to trust in Christ, to desire Him more than anything.
Yep.
And it's God's ongoing work on the basis of Christ Jesus' work for us.
Yep.
In the Holy Spirit working in us continually to make us more and more like Christ over the course of our lives.
Amen. I don't think I could have said that better, so I'm just going to let that stand by itself. the work of God in our lives. And as we behold Him, as we spend time in His Word and in prayer, as we behold Christ, our affections are naturally going to be more and more on Him. One of the passages, I actually preached during an evening service on this passage just because it's been such an encouragement for me personally. I'm going to read this passage because I think Moses' life embodied this. This is found in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 23 through 26. It says, "By faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward." That to me has kind of embodied what it means to have that heavenly affection, to consider the reproach of Christ to be of greater wealth than all the treasures of Egypt. And I think it's the same type of thing that Paul's getting at here that contrasts with the life of Demas. Paul's encouraging us to look to our heavenly reward. This is why Paul would say that whatever gain he had, he counts as loss for the sake of Christ. He says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him." And he'll go on to say that's a righteousness that's not of his own, but that comes by faith in Christ. Jesus is also clear that there's no point in hanging on to this life anyway. This life is fleeting. James is going to say this: our lives are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. And then Jesus will say, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life," meaning this life here, "will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." John 12:25, Jesus is going to say something similar. "Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." Many other verses are listed there on your handout, but the point is, I think, pretty clear, that we're called to forsake the love of this world and to set our affections on God. So how should we respond? I've got a couple suggestions there, and I want to leave some time for discussion as well. But how do we respond to Demas' failure in this regard and to the call of Christ to set our affections on him? I think first we pray for eyes and minds to see this life and this world as God sees them. Romans 12:2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." So we ask him to give us that mindset, to see this world as not of ultimate value, to not be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We ask him to help us to, as Paul says in Romans chapter 8, to consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. We ask God to give us a heavenly perspective, an eternal perspective that's going to look past this world. And then next, I think it's helpful for us to discern the ways that we are tempted to love this world. This hit home for me. Psalm 139, the psalmist prays, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. As Christians, good fruit ought to mark our lives. So one way to figure out ways that we love the world, or ways that we might be tempted to love the world, is to take stock of the fruit of our lives. Where is the fruit not growing well? Where is it being stunted? And again, this was convicting for me. Are we evangelistic? Are we prayerful? Are we regularly meditating on God's word? Are we patient? Are we peacemakers? Are we content, joyful, kind, faithful, self-controlled? Do we regularly fellowship with believers and cherish that time together? Do we deny ourselves material goods and generously give to others? Now look, I don't mean this to heap guilt on us. We're all growing. We're all being sanctified. I don't imagine that any of us is doing things perfectly, and that's part of the growth process. But I do think this is one of the ways where we can see, where is it that I'm tempted to love the world? Could it be that my lack of evangelism is due to a love of the approval of men? Are those two things tied together? Could it be that my lack of generosity is due to a love of the comfort that money brings in this world? Are those two things tied together? Could it be that my lack of prayerfulness or time meditating on God's word is due to a love of my own time or things that I want to do, confidence in myself? Are those two things tied together? I think it's helpful to take stock of what things in this world most often tempt us away from faithfulness to Christ and production of good fruit. What are the treasures of Egypt that are pulling on us? And we don't stop there. We allow God's grace to train us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Could someone read actually Titus 2, verses 11 through 14? Titus 2, 11 through 14. Thank you. Yeah, so we renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. We live upright lives, lives that are honoring to the Lord, as we wait for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So again, there's that idea of looking forward. Those who have loved his appearing, we're looking forward to his return. And part of the church's role is to encourage and admonish us in this, that we help each other toward heaven by encouraging, by spurring each other on, by helping each other to see blind spots, sins, ways that we might be tempted by the world and might need to sanctify or to be sanctified more in the likeness of Christ. I think that covers the dangerous allure of the world. Are there any other thoughts or comments just from this section as we reflect on what it was that led Demas to abandon Paul? Yes.
That relational aspect that you brought up at the end, mm-hmm. In the sense that, like, it wasn't just like Demas and God, Demas and his relationship with Jesus, right? Like, his worldliness had an impact on Paul and the rest of the church.
Yeah.
So it wasn't just about him and his own heart, his own sin. It had a much bigger impact on that.
Yeah.
Secondly, it wasn't Demas that saw his worldliness, it was Paul that saw it.
Yeah.
So to your point about, like, other people maybe being better positioned.
Yeah, that's really good. So I think it's worth, and up to that point of having other people, I think it's worth asking, are there people who have this level of visibility into your life who can let you know if you are becoming more and more affectionate toward the world as opposed to God, who you can listen to and who you can receive that reproof from? That is a big part of growing in holiness. So it's good. Thank you.
Yeah. I was going to say, too, just the sheer volume of point us to the reality that it's really easy to fall into that. Our flesh naturally desires that which the world has to offer. And it takes an amount of discipline to feed the right thing.
Yeah.
To spend time in God's word, to see
Yeah, and it's a good reminder. So, I don't know if you could hear Josh just saying that this, there's so many warnings, and it's so easy to fall into this temptation. It's a good reminder, too, that there's really no such thing as a little sin. Sure, there are different moral degrees, not denying that, but it's important to see how little things can grow and slowly over time lead us away from faithfulness to Christ. When we see sin, by God's grace, let's renounce that, as it says, and let's seek to come into the light and to repent of that and to walk in holiness before the Lord, before we're then allowing that to grow and to tempt us actually toward abandoning like some significant decision, as Demas did. It's good. Anything else? Yeah.
I didn't realize the timeline. I hadn't really dug that deep into Demas, mm-hmm. but I really was intrigued by the 5 to 7 year time frame that you put out there. So then he gets mentioned early on, and I imagine maybe he's saved around that time, and he's got this fire, he's excited about it. And I mean, that 5 to 7 years is not like a very pleasant time to be a Christian.
Yep.
And just that constant wearing down with that over time, I think that can be dangerous in all of our lives. And maybe not that having that fire in the beginning and then not seeing, maybe he's not seeing these fruits that he's expecting to see and getting kind of disillusioned through it. And then this guy, they sort of looked after him. He's in prison. He's still in prison, and it's getting harder and harder in Rome. And it's starts to lose sight of that pretty quickly over time.
But, yeah. Really good. And I think that's actually a great transition into the next section on the need for persevering faith to endure over the course of time. It is easy to start well and then not finish well. So does anyone know what's sort of the most or a common analogy in the New Testament for the Christian life? There's an analogy or a metaphor that's given several times. The race, yes. There's several times in the New Testament that the Christian life is called a race, and a difficult race. Could someone read Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3? Thank you.
Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a crowd of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured for the sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted.
Great. Thank you. So there's the idea of this: the Christian life is a race, and we're called to throw off anything that might hinder us from running that well, and to set our affections and our eyes on Christ as we run, knowing that if we do this, or if we attempt to do this in our own strength, we're going to get tired, and we're going to get tested no matter what, even if we are running in the strength that God provides. The rest of that passage is about discipline, about enduring through that. And so it's so important for us to then set our eyes on Christ and to remember that he endured from sinners hostility. He went to the cross. He finished it. He was tempted along the way not to finish it. Remember him praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, asking if the cup could pass, if it's the Lord's will, and then submitting himself to the Father and saying, not my will, but your will be done, and then finishing what was set before him. The author of Hebrews encourages us to set our eyes on Jesus as we run the race of our own lives. 2 Corinthians 9:24 also says, "Do you not know that in a race all runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it." And so here again, there's a contrast between Demas and Paul. In 2 Timothy 4:7, Paul will say, "I've fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." He encourages Timothy a couple of verses earlier, "As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." And that's again contrasted to Demas in love with the world deserting Paul. So the Christian life is rightly analogized to a marathon filled with all sorts of obstacles and traps along the way. The call of the Christian is to run faithfully in the strength that God provides. Before we start that race, it is important that we count the cost. So the good news of the gospel is that we don't do this in and of ourselves. Christ came as the perfect sacrifice, the Son of God, lived a perfect life, died in our place, rose from the dead, and by turning away from our sin, putting our faith in Christ, we're saved, and there's nothing that we contribute to that. That is true, and that is bedrock foundationally. At the same time, though, it doesn't mean that the Christian life is easy. Christ takes away our sins, and then we live in a fallen world that crucified our master. Remember, Jesus says, you're not greater than your master. If the world hated me, it's going to hate you too. And so the Christian life is one of counting the cost and then running despite that. So Jesus will say, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Then he'll go on to talk about a king counting the cost before a war. And he'll say, so therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. So the Christian life is not an easy one, but it is one that's worth it. Mark 13:13 says, you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. And that is our hope. That there is, it's difficult, but there is something that we're looking for. We love his appearing. We're looking forward to that day when he returns and he makes all things right, brings his people to be with him forever. The good news as well is that we don't run the race in our own strength. So one of Satan's schemes, I think, is to sow doubts in the hearts of believers. You know, questions like, am I going to make it? I sinned again, I must not be a Christian. This is too hard. What if I'm not one of the elect? What if I fall away? Is this really worth it? I'm sure that the questions like these, at some point, if you've walked with Jesus for a while, questions like these have popped up from time to time. If that's true, and even if it's not true, it likely will be true. I want to encourage you with two things. First, to be assured. Second, to keep running. Be assured that he is worth following, that he will not lose those who are his. Could someone read? Let's see. There's so many passages here. Could someone read Romans 9:33? Could someone read who has Romans 9:33? Thank you. Could someone read 1 John 5, 12 through 13? Who has that one? 1 John 5, 12 through 13? Anyone? Thank you. And let's do John 6:37 through 40. Thank you. All right. Romans 9:33.
As is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.
There you go. So Paul is quoting the Old Testament, describing faith in Jesus, saying he's saying that Jesus is a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. People take offense at Jesus, at being a Christian. But did you see the promise at the end? Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. All the hardship is worth it. We're assured of that in Scripture. Whoever believes in him and endures to the end will not be put to shame. 1 John 5, 12 through 13.
Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life.
Great, thank you. I wanted to highlight this verse because I think one of the things that we're tempted, especially when we're struggling or in a dry season, is, am I a Christian? What's going on here? Why am I not seeing some of these fruits? John writes, whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. It's that saving faith in Christ is what it comes down to. It really is as simple as that. That faith ought to produce fruit. But if you are tempted as a believer to wonder, am I really saved? Am I actually running well? If God's given you that conviction and even that question, that's a good sign. That means that you're thinking of the right thing. So keep running. Draw all the more closer to him. Don't let Satan get you off track. Fix your eyes on Jesus, as Hebrews says. throw off any sin that might be distracting you and keep running, knowing that you have eternal life if you have the Son of God, if your faith is in Christ. In John 6:37 through 40, phrase there that I want to make sure to doubly emphasize is, this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. There's in John 10, 27 through 30, Jesus will say, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Romans 8 is going to say that neither death nor life nor anything in all creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Philippians 1:6 says that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1:14 through 15 says, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, we're sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So I say all this to assure you that if your faith is in Christ, he will bring your faith to completion. He will accomplish what he's promised. Your salvation is secure. And so despite the temptation, despite the doubt, despite whatever is coming at you, keep running. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. Don't become distracted or swirling in self-doubt. This is why we have these promises. This is why there's so many in Scripture, that we can run by faith with this bedrock assurance that because of Christ, not because of anything that we do, but because of Christ, his love, that we will make it home. And so keep running. Throw off the things that hinder. That's my second encouragement. Hebrews 12 through 13 says, after it says to consider Christ and to fix our eyes on him, it says, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. So the idea there is kind of, yeah, after you fix, meditate on Christ, rest in his grace, and then go. Don't stay there. Don't allow what's lame to be put out of joint, but rather healed. Keep going and run. I think one of the, again, I cited the passage about Moses from the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11, but if you read that entire passage, it's just wonderfully encouraging. Men and women in the Bible who had their faith fixed on the promises of the Lord, and how he was faithful each and every time to come through. They didn't see, the end of the passage says, they didn't see everything come to fruition because God in his wisdom wanted to bring things to fruition through Christ later. So some of them were looking forward. But we now have the benefit of seeing all of that in hindsight and seeing how God has been faithful at every step. We can know that he's going to continue to be faithful to us as well. So Hebrews 10:23 says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Philippians 4:13, many of you may have memorized this verse. It's an encouraging verse. It's most directly applicable to this type of situation of not just, I can win the Super Bowl through Christ who strengthens me, not something like that, but that I can continue in ministry. I can continue in the faith. I know what it's like to be brought low and brought high, and I can continue through Christ who strengthens me. That's what Paul will say. He says, I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So I want to open it up. Practically, what does this look like? How is it that we can run well and have assurance? What might encourage us in our walks or our races? Yeah.
Body of Christ.
Body of Christ. Can't do it alone. We're put in the church and fellowship for a reason. One of them is to encourage each other. So make time for that. Invite people over. Just have spiritual conversations with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Check in on each other, see how each other are doing, and encourage each other as God brings things to mind, verses, experiences, whatever that might be. Encourage each other about God's faithfulness. It's good. Other thoughts? His eyes weren't fixed on Christ. His eyes were fixed on others. Yeah, that we don't, you know, it's speculation, but it very well may be what happened. And in any event, it's a good encouragement for all of us to consider where is our hope actually and ultimately. And that reminds me of John 15, 4 through 5. Jesus says, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." So that would be my encouragement in light of what was just shared, that we abide in Christ. We spend time, carve out time, just meditate on his word, to fix our affections and our focus on him, to pray, and to draw strength that comes from the divine and not from ourselves. Apart from him, we can do nothing. That is really good for us to remember, particularly if you're one who's kind of prone to doing things in your own strength, just to abide in Christ. Yeah, Zach.
Yeah, on that note, how do we, what's one other specific way we can abide in Christ and not do it on our own strength? It's prayer, both
yep.
corporately and individually. Mm-hmm. Because when we pray in such a way, dependence upon the Lord, not just to like help us through each day, but to actually keep us in the faith. And like that's a way that we really practice relying upon Him each day to keep us from falling into indwelling sin, right? Sin that will just kind of keep growing and pestering, keep us from spiraling into doubt.
Yeah.
Like it's not just a believe it once and then each day you.
Yeah.
We do that both as a body and like individually.
Yeah. Amen. Yep. And it's helpful that we have examples like Demas to know if we don't do that, if we don't abide in Christ in prayer, where can our lives head? Like, what does that lead to? It's helpful to have examples of, well, this is what it could lead to. This is what it looks like not to do that. The last point I want to make is to talk specifically to those who might relate to Demas in a more direct way. Some of you may feel like it's too late, like you've sinned in a major way. You've felt yourself walking away from God. You feel guilt and conviction, but you don't know what the future holds. You can look and see something happened before that was wrong. For you, I want to give you an encouragement. We don't know if Demas actually fell away from the faith. This is, again, the last point of what happened. We do know of someone who is very similar to Demas who did not fall away. That's John Mark. So remember, we talked about John Mark in the main service as we were going through Acts. He and Demas have a lot in common. Like Demas, he was a companion of Paul. He joined Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. Like Demas, Mark abandoned Paul. Like Demas, Mark's departure disappointed Paul to the point that a sharp disagreement arose between Paul and Barnabas as to whether Mark should accompany them on their next trip. Paul didn't go with Mark. He chose Silas. Barnabas took Mark with him. Unlike Demas, we know that Mark was restored. Can someone read 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 9, and go all the way through 11? We're going to read again about Demas, but notice what Paul does in the same breath that he's talking about Demas. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 9 through 11. See that? In the very same breath he's talking about Demas deserting him, he's calling for Mark, the man who abandoned them before, who's been restored to them, and who was very useful to Paul in ministry. So it seems that Demas started well, Mark finished well. Hebrews chapter 3 says, "Today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Conviction is a gift from God, and so if you feel that tug, and you feel like you've done something wrong, I encourage you to respond with repentance, to come into the light, receive grace, and be restored as Mark was." So in conclusion, you know, Demas' life ought to sober us. It is a stark warning about not loving the world and about the need to persevere in faith. It ought not heap up guilt or pressure on our shoulders, though. Our life and our righteousness and our calling and assurance is found in Christ and the Holy Spirit. So let us continue to run the race that's before us, to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, and trust that he will sustain us. Hebrews 10:23 says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." Let's pray. Father, we are humbled before you. We know that there is nothing in our own strength that can save us. We know there's nothing in our own strength that can sustain us. I do pray that for each person in this room, Lord, who professes faith in Christ, that you would sustain them, that their eyes and the fixation of their gaze would be on you, that you would protect them from love of this world. Pray the same for me, Lord. We all fix our eyes on Jesus. Pray also for sustaining faith, one that perseveres through hardship, Lord. May we be found faithful because of your grace to us in Christ. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.